As Randy said, I'd like you to take your Bibles with me this morning and return to our study of Revelation. We are going to be spending our time again in Revelation chapter 2, and we find ourselves this morning in verses 8 through 11. And I want to begin this morning by just reading these verses for us, and then we will begin to understand some things about what God is saying to us through this. Beginning in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcome shall not be hurt by the second death." The year was approximately 161 AD. And 3 days before he was apprehended, as he was praying at night, he fell asleep, and in his sleep he was tossing and turning and having various thoughts, and when he awoke he was very convinced that he would be burnt alive for Christ's sake. When the persons who were in search of him were close at hand, he was induced, because of the love of the brethren, to retire to another village, to which, notwithstanding, the pursuers soon followed him, and having caught a couple of young boys in the area, whipped one of them into telling them where he was. And the pursuers, having arrived late in the day, found him at the top of the floor of the place where he was staying, asleep, thinking that he might escape to another house, but this he refused to do, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And so, hearing that they had come for him, he came down, spoke with them with a cheerful and pleasant countenance, so that they were awestruck, who, having never known the man before, nor beheld his vulnerable age and gravity and composure of his manner, and wondered why they should be so earnest for the apprehension of such an old man. He immediately ordered a table to be laid for them, and exhorted them to eat heartily, begged them to allow him 1 hour to pray, and which being granted, he arose and began to pray, and was so full of the grace of God that they who were present and heard his prayers were astonished, and many now felt sorry that so venerable and godly a man should be put to death. When he had finished his prayers, the hour being come for their departure, they set him on a donkey and brought him to the city, and there he met the ironarch Herod and his father Nicetes, who, taking upon him into their chariot, began to exhort him, saying this, "What harm is it that you say, Lord Caesar, and to sacrifice and save yourself?" At first he was silent, but being pressed to speak, he said, "I will not do as you advise me." When they saw that he was not going to be persuaded, they gave him rough language, pushed him hastily down, so that descending from the chariot he hit his chin. But he, unmoved, as he had suffered nothing, went on cheerfully under the conduct of the guards to the stadium. There the noise being so great that few could hear anything, but he remembered the words of the Lord as he entered the stadium, "Be strong." And when he was brought to the tribunal, there was a great tumult, as it is, as generally was understood that he had been apprehended. The proconsul asked him if he were the man, and he then assented. And the formal counseled him to deny Christ, saying, "Consider yourself and have pity on your own great age," and many other such like speeches which they were making, saying, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent." And with a grave aspect, beholding all the multitude in the stadium and waving his hand to them, he gave a deep sigh and looking up to heaven said, "Remove me." The proconsul then urged him, saying, "Swear and I will release you, reproach Christ." To which he said, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" The proconsul again urged him, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar." And he replied, "Since you still vainly strive to make me swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you express it, affecting ignorance of my real character, hear me frankly declare what I am. I am a Christian. And if you desire to learn the Christian doctrine, then assign me a day, and you shall hear it." Hereupon the proconsul said, "I have wild beasts, and I will expose them to you unless you repent." "Call them," he replied, "for repentance with us is a wicked thing if it is to be a change from the better to the worse, but a good thing if it is to be a change from evil to good." "I will tame thee with fire," said the proconsul, "since you despise the wild beasts unless you repent." To which he said, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is soon extinguished, but the fire of the future judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly you are ignorant of. But why do you delay? Do what you please." The proconsul sent the herald to proclaim 3 times in the middle of the stadium, "He has professed himself a Christian." Which words were no sooner spoken, but the whole multitude, both Gentiles and Jews, dwelling at Smyrna, with outrageous fury shouted aloud, "This is the doctor of Asia, the father of the Christians and the subverter of our gods, who hath taught many not to sacrifice nor adore." Then unanimously they shouted that he should be burnt alive. The people immediately gathered wood and other dry matter from the workshops and the baths, in which service the Jews, with their usual malice, were particularly forward to help. And when they would have fastened him to the stake, he said, "Leave me as I am. For he who gives me strength to sustain the fire will enable me also, without your securing me with nails, to remain without flinching in the pile." Upon which they bound him without nailing him. So he said thus, "O Father, I bless thee that thou hast counted me worthy to receive my portion among the number of martyrs." And as soon as he uttered the word "Amen," the officers lighted the fire. The flame, forming the appearance of an arch as the sail of a vessel filled with wind, surrounded as with a wall the body of the martyr which was in the midst, not as burning flesh, but as gold and silver refining in a furnace. And at length the wicked people, observing that his body could not be consumed with the fire, ordered the confector to approach and to plunge his sword into the body. Upon this such a quantity of blood gushed out that the fire was extinguished. But the envious, the malignant and spiteful enemy of the just, studied to prevent us from obtaining his poor body. For the person suggested to Nicetes to go to the proconsul and entreat him to deliver the body to the Christians, lest, they say, leaving the crucified one, they should begin to worship him. And so the centurion, perceiving the malviolence of the Jews, placed the body in the midst of the fire and burnt it again. And then we gathered up his bones, more precious than gold and jewels, and deposited them in the place that was proper. Thus was the death of the pastor of the church in Smyrna. Pastor's name was Polycarp. He had pastored there for some multiple decades. And this is the second church that Jesus Christ addresses in Revelation. Smyrna was a city roughly 30 to 40 miles north of Ephesus, right on the Aegean Sea. And it was one of the great ancient cities of that area of Asia Minor. In fact, today it's still there. It's in modern-day Turkey. It's Izmir, Turkey. And there was maybe some 200,000 people there today. It was a thriving city at the time when the Romans ruled today. It was a great city. Why? Because, like Ephesus, it had a large port, a large place where the seagoing vessels could come in. And one of the main things about the port in Smyrna was that it could be closed off from the outside so that ships could be protected in the port, so they could guard the city from any kind of enemy that might come in. It was a long port that had to go in a long way just to get to the main area, and so it could be secured to keep enemies out. And so because of this, and because the trade routes along the Aegean path there from Ephesus to the other parts of the world went right through Smyrna as well, this was a commerce-rich city. But it was also a political center. A political center. In fact, it seemed that every time there was some kind of conflict that took place with any kind of war and any kind of conquering nation that was around during those ancient times, Smyrna was on the winning side. Smyrna had some way of always being on the side of the winning person in the battle. And so when the Romans did that, it made Smyrna a free city. That meant that it had its own government. Oh, under the full government of the Romans, but it had its own free government. It wasn't under the mandatory tax of the government. You can imagine under the Roman system of taxation that Smyrna would have been a very popular place to live. People would have flocked to Smyrna because of the taxation of the government. Smyrna had no mandatory tax, and so it became known as the glory of Asia. Being that it was the trade center, being that it was the political center, it made it easy for it to become the center for what was known as the emperor cult. The emperor cult. The emperor cult was the worship of the emperor, or Caesar worship. That's what it was. Caesar worship. And in Smyrna, as well in all the other places in Rome, or in the Roman Empire, you were free to worship any god you liked. Everywhere else you couldn't do that. You're free to worship any god you liked, but it was compulsory to worship Caesar. You say, that sounds like a contradiction. Well, let me explain what I mean. Smyrna was a place filled with the worship of the Greek gods. In fact, they had a street there named the Gold Street, and on one end of the street was a temple to one of the massive Greek gods, all the way down to the end of the street. And at the end of the street, they had another temple. The street was lined with different temples to different gods, to Apollo and Aphrodite and to Cybele and all these different Greek gods. And at the end of the street was a temple to Zeus. And so you had all this going on in Smyrna, and you were free to worship at those temples, any of them you liked. You were free to worship at any of them as long as you burnt a pinch of incense annually in worship to the Caesar. And when you burned your incense, when you went to the place of worship for the Caesar and burnt your incense to the Caesar, they would issue you a certificate. And that certificate would be your authentication that you had worshipped the Caesar, and that certificate needed to be renewed annually for your compulsory worship of the emperor. As long as you did that, you were free to worship any god the rest of the year. Go ahead and worship whoever you wanted. We don't care as long as you worship Caesar. And if the authorities inquired about your worship for the year, if they came and said, "Are you worshiping Caesar?" all you had to do was produce your certificate and say, "See, I authenticated it here. I've burnt my pinch of incense in worship to the Caesar." And then you'd show your certificate of allegiance to the emperor. Failure to produce that certificate meant being branded as a Christian. That opened a legal door for the judges to sentence you to death, even on the grounds of treason. So while emperor worship had more to do with politics than it had to do with religion, no true believer, no follower of Jesus Christ could ever bow the knee and give worship to another proclaimed God. And now you see why Polycarp and many others in Smyrna were put to death. They were labeled as atheists. Imagine that. Christians labeled as atheists because they wouldn't worship the false god. They were seen as the traitor because they refused to worship Caesar. And so, it's under the unashamedly materialistic society in Smyrna, it's under the shadow and the very center of the emperor cult that by God's amazing grace there existed a testimony for Jesus Christ, the church in Smyrna. And while history, you may read in your Christian history, you may read about the churches in these seven churches in Asia Minor, and you'll see Smyrna titled maybe by some as the Church of Martyrs. And while that is certainly true, I believe it's appropriate for all of us to label Smyrna as the faithful church. As the faithful church. Ephesus, the church of loveless duty. Ephesus, the church that had duty that wasn't driven by devotion to Christ. They looked good. They had all their doctrine right. But there was duty-driven devotion rather than devotion-driven duty. And here is Smyrna now, the faithful church. And I want us to notice as we begin that Christ Himself speaks of it with words that describe faithfulness. And He offers no word of condemnation to this church. Remember our threefold outline for most, if not all, of these churches. We have the words of commendation, then we have words of condemnation, then words of commendation, and then words of counsel from Christ. Here you have no words of condemnation. No words of condemnation. And so as we look at these verses, we're going to see that similar pattern of words from Christ. And so Christ begins in verse 8, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life says this." Once again, against the backdrop of materialism, against the backdrop of religious fanaticism, was a group of saints living their lives in honor to the one true God. And notice, before we unfold the Lord's commendation and the Lord's counsel to them, and through them to us, I want us to notice that Christ desires them to be comforted in what is about to come by reminding them of who He is. Look at it with me in verse 8. He says, "I am the first and the last." I want us to understand something as we begin to look at this. One of the greatest comforts of all is to know that Jesus Christ is God. We, living here in a free land, so to speak, being able to worship freely as a body of believers, sometimes do not really wrestle and grasp and let it sink down within us the reality of this very truth. The comfort that it ought to bring our very souls in knowing that Jesus Christ is in fact God. Jesus says, I am the first and last. And in saying that, He is proclaiming and claiming His absolute deity. Absolute deity. When He says, I am the first, He predates anything that has ever existed. That's what it means. It is the protos, the very first that ever was. The nothing else was ever there without Christ being first. He is the pre-existing One. Anything and everything that has ever been created, anything and everything that has ever been seen, He existed before it, and in fact, He created it. The Bible tells us that without Him nothing was made that was made. That isn't some high intellectual thought that we go, oh gee whiz, that's a nice trivial answer for a question that we might get in the future about God. This is the truth and reality. This is absolute truth about Jesus Christ. Therefore, what a comfort it is to know that we do not serve a God, we serve the only God. What a comfort it would have been to those in the midst of Smyrna who were in the midst and shadows of the temples as they walked the streets of the city. What a comfort it would have been to know that all of those gods that the world was worshiping, all of those gods that the world was building their altars to, all of those that they were claiming were the living and true God were false gods, and the only true and living God was the One who is the first and the last. So He says, I am the first. And He says, He is the last. That is to say, He will remain after everything is gone. You understand that? He is not only the beginning of all beginnings before beginning ever began. He is the last to which will only be last when everything else is gone. To Him alone belongs unconditional and inherent immortality. You understand that? That is just to say, it is His right. Immortality is His right as God. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy, encouraging Timothy in the churches he is to set aright in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 to 16. Here's what Paul says to Timothy about Jesus Christ. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus and of Christ Jesus, who is His testimony, before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the good commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He, that is God, will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. What Paul says. Paul wants Timothy to know, listen, the One you serve, the One you are following, the One you can rest in, the One you need to charge people about and exhort them in is the only One who has absolute immortality. Jesus Christ alone. He is God. Christ, completely untouched by anything that happens in time. Christ, the absolute God, the only God, informs and comforts our perspective. And when we see what's going to happen with the church in Smyrna, is it any wonder that it would comfort their perspective? These believers in Smyrna as they face imminent suffering to come. So Christ says, I am the first and the last. And notice, He says in verse 8, I was dead and I have come to life. We're comforted by the reality of his deity. We're comforted by the reality that he is in fact God in the flesh, the only and absolute immortal one, and we are comforted by his humanity. The transcendent one stepped into time and identified himself with humanity. Literally, in the original language, this means he became dead. Maybe some of your texts have even translated it that way, who became dead. We don't say that about people when we're at a funeral. Oh, look, Joe, he became dead. We don't say that. We say he died. Death took him. With Christ, it wasn't that way at all. With Christ, it could never be that way because deity did not die. Deity willingly subjected himself to death. He became dead. So Christ, being the ever-eternal one, allowed himself to be put to death. Only then to come to life. How comforting is that? It's comforting because the believers in Smyrna, as we will see, they were facing the very likelihood of death. They were facing the very likelihood of the reality of their pastor who was put to death in the stadium. And in Christ, they and all who suffer, listen, we have to find our comfort in the reality that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection robs death of any fearful implications upon us, right? The reality that Christ became dead and Christ is alive robs death of any fearful conclusion. Any wonder Paul would say, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" You see, it's this reality, it's the principle enveloped all there in verse 8 that anchors the soul during suffering. There's nothing else that really brings comfort. Friends can say all kinds of words. People can do all kinds of kind acts, and all of those things bring some temporary relief, potentially, maybe emotionally, maybe physically. There's some kind of temporal relief, but nothing really brings comfort to the soul than the reality that Jesus Christ was dead and is alive, and I am anchored in Him. Nothing. It doesn't matter if the suffering is minor. It doesn't matter if it pursues us all the way to the point of dying for the name of Christ. The one thing that will anchor your soul in the midst of those times is embracing with all your being the reality that Christ is alive and He was dead. He is alive forevermore and in Him is ultimate security. That is it. These believers in Smyrna were suffering believers. And I want you to notice that Jesus knows their suffering intimately and He shares it with us through the three avenues in which they are suffering. And by the way, I found this very interesting in my own mind as I was thinking through this. This is their commendation. Their suffering and the way they're suffering is their commendation. Notice, first of all, Christ says, "I know," verse 9, "your tribulation." I know your tribulation. This is a very, very strong word in the Bible. This is a very strong word. This is the word phlipsis. It means pressure. It means pressure. I know we hear that word and we go, "Well, that's neat." Listen, this isn't some minor kind of pressure like a small weight. Like you're holding a backpack and someone puts a little bit of weight in it. This small pressure upon your shoulders. You feel some extra load upon you. That's not what this word means. This is severe pressure. This is the kind of pressure, as I'm thinking about this, this is the kind of pressure it takes for the earth itself, as God's designed it, to take a piece of coal and turn it into a diamond. This is severe, severe pressure. This is a word that might describe what you'd feel like if you were being put to death by crushing, and they put upon you a megaton stone upon your body and slowly lowered it over time so that it crushed you into nothingness. That's this kind of pressure. This isn't, hey, listen, I was driving home last night and I really was being persecuted. I got a flat tire, my engine blew up, or I had some trouble at the grocery store, or my son threw a baseball and broke the window and we don't have the finances to fix it. It's not that kind of pressure. Listen, that's minor details of life. This is heavy-duty, life-crushing pressure. That's what this word means. Christ says, I intimately know the kind of pressure you are under. You say, why? Why is this pressure upon them? Why is it this kind of pressure? Because they wouldn't participate in Caesar worship. They wouldn't participate in paying homage to the Caesar of the day. And if anybody intimately knows that kind of pressure, Christ fully understands that kind of pressure. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, Satan, Jesus is out in the desert and Satan comes to him and says, look, I'll relieve your pressure. If you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. If you just bow down to me, I mean, come on, it's that easy. All this will be over. I know your tribulation, Jesus says. Sometimes we wonder if Christ knows where we're at, what we're going through, what's happening in our life. The momentary light affliction of the day. I want you to understand something. Jesus says, I know your tribulation. I know it. Christ fully understands it. So that's commendation number one. I know your pressure. Wear that award on your shirt for a while, Jesus says. I know your pressure. Secondly, I know your poverty. But you're rich. I know your poverty. Now, I want us to understand something. In the English language, we have one word for poverty, and that's the word poverty, right? We speak the poor. They're poverty-stricken. You can describe different levels of poverty, but you have to use all kinds of different words to describe their level of poverty. But when we want to speak of the poverty of our country, we say poverty. Well, in the Greek language, there's two words for poverty. One word describes the kind of poverty of a man who just barely makes a living. They're poor. That would be, I think, an accurate description of most of those who are poor in our country. Many who are poor, or who would be described as poor, are those who are barely making a living. They have nothing extra. They're just getting by. And in the Greek, that's the word penia, P-E-N-I-A, if you want to spell it in English. Pinya. That's not the word being used here. Because the other word that's used describes someone who is a beggar. A beggar. It describes someone who is completely destitute. Completely destitute. That's the word Jesus is using here. I know your pressure. I know the severe pressure you're under. And I know your absolute, complete destitution. You say, why? Why were these people destitute? They're living in the city that's one of the richest in the Roman Empire. First of all, in the ancient world, most true Christians were poor anyway. Most true Christians were penia kind of people. They were those who could barely get by. But these were the poor of the poor. The church in Smyrna were those people who were completely destitute, and they were completely destitute because they were being severely persecuted. Why? Because they wouldn't bow to Caesar. Their homes were being plundered because they wouldn't bow to Caesar. They were being stripped of any right to make and do work or make a living because they wouldn't bow to Caesar. Everything they had, everything they could have, even if they were skilled at a task, you couldn't go down to the local trade union in the midst of Smyrna and get a job. The union didn't cover you. Why? You were a Christian. Why? You wouldn't bow to Caesar. You wouldn't do any of those kinds of things, so you couldn't get hired. And at every turn, they were turned away from any kind of way of making any kind of living. And so they're left to one thing, and that is begging. They're completely destitute. None of us know that. None of us. I think this is a good reminder to us. If you have a job and you have a home, you have a food on your table every day, you have clothes to wear, you have a car to drive, you might want to spend a moment of time each day and thank God for the grace and care of you. Christians in Smyrna, they had none of that. They were completely destitute. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the severe pressure you're under. I know your complete destitution to have nothing and be left to begging. Those two badges I want you to wear. This is my commendation to you. I know where you're at. Rest in me. Know that I am God. Know that I'm the one in control. Know that I'm the first and the last. Let that comfort your soul. Wear these as your commendation. I know your pressure. I know your destitution. And look, third, it doesn't end there. He says, and I know the blasphemies against you. Look at what he says. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Blasphemy is usually a word we use in reference to God or against God. If someone was to speak against God, speak something as if it was true in describing God, which isn't true about God, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy against God. But here it is blasphemy against Christians. And it carries the idea of slander. Slander with an intent to bring harm. I know the blasphemies. I know the slanders against you. I know that lies are being said about you by those who claim to know God, but really are of their own true father, Satan himself. They appear to be godly, but they're not godly at all. They appear to do things that are righteous. They appear in their own minds and their own mouths as if they're honoring God, but all they're saying is lies, and it's of their real father, the devil. They are themselves a synagogue of Satan. They are a worship place for Satan himself. I oftentimes think it's difficult enough to hear lies about Christians from those outside of Christianity, isn't it? You hear news reports and whatever, you read in places, or you hear somebody say some falsehood about Christians, and you go, gosh, that really just bothers me. Nothing hurts more deeply. Nothing scars with greater scarring. Nothing runs so deep than when it comes from those who are claiming it under the Christian banner. When slander comes against true Christians under the name of Christ, nothing hurts worse than that. This is a religious terror attack by false Christians. Throughout history, the worst persecutor of the church are false Christians in the church. Smyrna had its share. Judaism was rampant. Judaism had rid itself of Christ, and Judaism was going to rid itself of every follower of Christ. All under the name of religious fervor. All under the name of serving God. Have you ever heard about that in recent histories? churches persecuting other Christians because of the fact that they believe they're doing what's right, and so they blaspheme God by persecuting true Christians? Happens all the time. This is what's happening with them. So this is their commendation. There's no condemnation by Christ. There's nothing that He says, listen, I have this against you. All He does is give them a commendation. And their commendation is, I know you. I know where you're at. I know what's going on. I know every intimate detail about it. And I know who's doing it. And then He gives the counsel. Verses 10 and 11. First, He says, fear not. Fear not. Verse 10. Do not fear. Notice what you are about to suffer. Excuse me, Lord. You said you know our tribulation, you know our destitution, you know the blasphemies against us, and now you're saying to us, don't fear what we are about to suffer? You mean, Lord, it's not going to end? Stop fearing, Jesus says. Stop fearing. That's the literal reality of what these words are saying. This isn't just simply a suggestion. This is a command. Stop fearing. Don't fear. The same thing Jesus said to the men on the boat when the storm was going. He walked to them on water and says, why are you fearing? I am is with you. Very existence is right here in the boat. How secure could you be except in me? Stop fearing. This is the same thing. Stop fearing. Stop fearing. You think when you're going through difficulty, you think when you're going through trial, you think when you're going through a struggle, you think that Christ might say, it's not going to be as bad as you might imagine. It's not going to get worse than what is happening now. It's not going to last long. The pain involved is going to be alleviated. It's not going to be as bad as you think. So stop worrying. No, He doesn't say that. In fact, He says just the opposite. Look, fear not what you are about to fear. Behold, look at, pay attention. The devil is about to cast some of you in prison that you might be tested, and you will have pressure, great pressure, the same word, this real difficult time for 10 days. Listen, guys, I know your tribulation, I know your struggle, I know your difficulty. Rest assured, it's going to get a lot worse. Stop fearing and expect more. Stop fearing and expect more pressure. I think oftentimes we get shocked. Listen, we need not be shocked. We need not be shocked. Why? Because this is the way for the Christian on earth. This is the way. Remember 2 Timothy 3:12? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So He says, stop fearing. Stop fearing. This testing is going to come. This time that you might be put to the test is going to come. And for you, it's going to happen 10 days. For us, I don't know. For us, how long we're here. For us, the pressure, the difficulty, the struggle, the trial, the moments of tribulation, this light affliction that we face that might even get to the place where we have to face death itself, I don't know. But God knows. And He's saying, listen, it's not going to get better. Don't pray for the grand old golden age days of the earth. Listen, the earth isn't your home. Your home is in heaven. You rest secure in Jesus Christ. And here it's going to get worse. Stop living the delusion and thinking it's going to get better. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. But fear not. Fear not. And secondly, He says, this is your response. Look at the end of verse 10. Be faithful. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful. For these Christians, be faithful to the point of death. For these Christians, some of the pressure they're about to go through was going to get not just worse, it was going to get a lot worse. It was going to get to the place where they were going to actually follow in the footsteps of their pastor and die. And the implication, by the way, just so you understand this fully, the implication here by these very words is that it was going to be a violent death. A violent death. Some of them would be crucified. Some of them would be eaten by lions. Some of them would be stoned. Some of them would be speared. Some of them would be beaten to death. Some of them would be burnt to death. Either way, it was going to be a violent death. Jesus says, be faithful. Be faithful in suffering. Be faithful in suffering, and for the faithful He gives this promise. And I will give you the crown of life. You be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. Crown of life is simply another way of saying salvation. Salvation. He isn't saying, listen, He isn't saying, hey, endure and you'll earn your salvation. He isn't saying that if you go through all this troubled time, if you do this ascetic thing and have this martyr syndrome and you go to places because you want to seek that and you hope that in that there is some kind of pleasure with God and that God will save you because of that. He's not saying any of that stuff. He's not saying that. What He is saying is salvation is the producer of faithfulness in those who are truly saved. Oftentimes we think, boy, I don't know if I could ever face this. I don't know if I could go through this. I don't know if I could do even the very things that we read about and what Polycarp faced and how he could say, I'll stand here, my Lord will keep me here. Listen, if you're truly a believer and God has designed for you to face some heinous thing like that, you will remain. You know why? Because it's God keeping you there. Because in Christ, in salvation, salvation is the producer of faithfulness. It isn't faithfulness that produces salvation. He says, I'll give you the crown of life. Why? Because you're my children. You're saved already. This is just Christ restating to John and through John for all of us the promise of God. Here's what the Bible says. Just a few verses. I'll just go back to the Gospels. John 3:16. We know it well. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him shall what? Not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see the both sides? Believe the Son, you have life. If you refuse to believe the Son, what God has said about His Son, you have God's wrath still abiding on you. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, that is God the Father, believe what God said about the Son, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And so when John says here, through Christ, as Christ is proclaiming to the church of Smyrna, do this, be faithful, I'll give you the crown of life, he's saying that very same thing. Your faithfulness will show that you're truly a child of mine. Listen, Satan wants to destroy or weaken your faith. That's what he wants to do. He wants you to fear. Notice back in verse 10, just to go backwards a little bit, notice he says, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison. The very same one to whom these ones in verse 9 are serving, unbeknownst to them in their deceptive blindness, they're serving the Satan and Satan himself, the devil, the one who is against God, the one who wants to crush your faith. He's the one who's going to cast you in prison so that you might be tested. It's like Satan went to Jesus for for Job and said, hey, listen, the only reason he listens to you is because you preserve him. The only reason he listens to you is because you give him riches. Jesus, God says, okay, go ahead, go test Job. You can test him, but you cannot do this. You can only go this far. Satan thinks he can crush your faith, thinks he can destroy your faith. He wants you to buckle under pressure. He wants you to doubt the goodness of following Christ. That's what he wants. But I believe that God gives his own measure of supernatural strength to endure under the worst of times. That's why I say, if you were faced with these things, listen, and you're a true believer, God's going to give you the grace to endure. You know why? Because it's about his name. It's not about you. God desires your growth in faith. And you know what else he desires? The glory of his name. And his promise is true, and it will always stand. Romans 8:31, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. Where did Polycarp go the moment he took his last breath? Immediately into the presence of Christ. God was there, seeing it all. God was there, allowing it all. God was using the hands of wicked men in order to bring it all about. And yet in the moment of time, God is glorified through the testimony of the faith of Polycarp as God sustains him in the midst of the fire. And the moment he takes his last breath, his spirit is in the presence of Christ. And so Jesus says to this band of suffering believers in Smyrna, be faithful. Be faithful. Do not fear. Why? My promise still stands. You are secure in me. You're secure in me. Stop fearing. So what do you think Jesus is saying to us, right? What wake-up call is this to us? No matter what it is, do not be afraid. No matter how long it is, do not stop being faithful. No matter how far it goes and what it takes us to, remain, be faithful, continue to walk and trust to God, because in that it shows His strength in you, it proves who He is before the watching world, and in the end it shows you to be truly His, and you'll receive the crown of life. He's been through it all. And He's wanting to give you that crown of life. That's why he ends with those same familiar words that he ends all to these churches with. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is for all of us. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Second death, what's that? That's the death before the judgment seat of God to those who refuse Jesus Christ. To those who are unsaved, the second death is casting them into the lake of fire which burns forever. That's the second death. First death, separation from the body, from the spirit, right? This body goes into the ground. This is humanity. This is mortality. My spirit goes before God. And there, those who do not know God are judged. For the Christian, our judgment has been taken care of. It was taken care of in Christ. There's no judgment for the Christian. So he who knows that, he who is in Christ, shall not be hurt by the second death. There's another promise. You're secure in Christ. What a wake-up call for us. What a blessing it is. What a comfort it is for us who are going through minor pressures, some of them more difficult than others. But they're allowed by God. They're allowed for our growth. They're allowed for the strengthening of our faith. They're allowed to be for us to be tested, for His glory to be seen. Strengthening us, knowing that He is God. He's right there. Knows it all. So God says to us the same thing He says to them. The counsel to us is the same it is to them. Don't fear. Be faithful. Don't fear. Be faithful. Be faithful. Because God is always with us. I want to close by reading from another psalm. Psalm 37. Just let these words ring in our hearts as we end our time this morning. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. You trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, for it leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. What a great word to have resting on us in light of the pressure that life can bring. Don't fret. Don't fret. Don't be afraid. Be faithful. Cultivate faithfulness. Trust in God. And He will bring the crown of life. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, again, we are so grateful for these words, how comforting they are, maybe even new and enriching to our soul because we've never really even looked at them through the lens that we saw it this morning. Maybe we've never really seen comfort in the verses of Revelation chapter 2 in the words to the church in Smyrna. But oh, they should be comforting to our soul. They should allow us to truly, even in the midst of our difficulties, rest in You. You want our faithfulness. And You want to grow our faith to the end that in maximum extent, Your name is glorified in and through us. We pray that You would do that. You know our tribulation. You know our struggles. You know the difficulty. You know the trials. You know every aspect of our life. Lord, allow us and help us to embrace it as a crucible of Your grace. So that when we come out the other side, if it be Your will that we even do on this earth, that it would be a beautiful, refined piece of gold that others see. That they would see Your face shining in us, that they might too repent of sin and know Christ. Help us to be faithful in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.